Thank you, Brother Mike, for leading us in those hymns and praise to God. Thank you, each one, for being here tonight. So appreciative of that. And I know the good brethren here are as well, encouraged by your presence. Always such a delight to see my good friend David and Sonia and their four children. And so appreciative of all the visitors here tonight. We invite you to take your Bibles out and be turning to the book of Daniel in chapter 3. That'll be our main text this evening from God's Word, though we'll be referencing and going to many other scriptures. Daniel chapter 3 is where we want to begin, please. As with any of the lessons this week, please, if you have any questions, be sure to let me know. If you believe there's something that I teach that is contrary to the will of God, certainly that is not my intention. But if you believe I have, please let me know, and I'd be happy to discuss that with you. And if I'm in the wrong, then I want to correct that. And I hope that if you find out through studying and discussing that you misunderstood or you were wrong, that you would also be willing to correct it. That we would be like the noble-minded Bereans and search the scriptures together to find out the truth of the matter. Daniel chapter 3, let's do a little bit of Bible reading as we begin our lesson this evening. And we're going to read through the entirety of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worship the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I made a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Great story. Beloved, my children and adults, you know, the reader's not told how much time has passed since Daniel chapter 2. But if you recall with me, back in chapter 2 of this great book of the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, remember? He had a dream, and he called in his astrologers and wise men and magicians, and he told them, "Tell me my dream and its interpretation." And they said, "What? No king's ever asked and demanded something like that. Tell us your dream and the interpretation." Said, "No, you're just trying to buy time for yourself." And the order went out, and the wise man began to be killed. Among those wise men was Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel finds out what's going on, asks for a little time, and he and his friends pray, and God, as you know, makes the dream and its interpretation known to Daniel. Just imagine you going up to someone and telling them what they dreamed, exactly what they dreamed, and then this is what it means. That's what Daniel did for the king. And so you also may recall that this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream had a head of fine gold. And Daniel said to the king in chapter 2 and verse 38 to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." Now, ladies and gentlemen, it may just be a coincidence, I suppose, but isn't it interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar then proceeded to have constructed an image of gold to be bowed down to and worshipped by all the subjects in his empire? It is this gold image, though, that leads to the very incredible and memorable events contained here in chapter 3. And so, what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us about what is involved in having furnace faith? That's the title of our lesson tonight, furnace faith. What do they tell us and reveal to us of what is involved in us having a furnace faith? Well, one thing that it involves is clear convictions. Clear convictions. A conviction, defined, is a fixed or firmly held belief or opinion. Think about it. What if these three young men lacked clear convictions pertaining to this matter that they faced in Daniel chapter 3? Then they would have likely acquiesced to the king's command if they did not have clear convictions, and they would have bowed down to the image, avoiding a potential very painful death, being burned alive. But they did have very clear convictions, And I want you to know, and you do know, that those convictions were based upon God's law to Israel. Hold your place here, maybe mark it with a ribbon or a piece of paper, if you will, and go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. And you know what's in Exodus chapter 20. We had the Ten Commandments, just like we find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5 of our Bibles. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." You think about that and what they were commanded to do and why they didn't do it. "You shall have no other gods before me. Nebuchadnezzar has made a god for everyone to worship." Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments." That's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing. They were loving God, and thus they were keeping his commandments, but they had clear convictions that were rooted in the word of God, the law of God. God said, "No other gods before me. No graven image. Don't bow down to them. I'm a jealous God." They understood that, and so they refused to do so. You know, we read in Joshua 24 how Joshua challenged the nation of Israel to make up their mind. Who are you going to serve? They're coming into the land of Canaan. They have driven out most of the inhabitants. The tribes are about to receive their inheritance, go to their inheritance, and Joshua, the great leader of Israel, is giving them some final instructions. But he says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And then he made his convictions, though, quite clear on the matter, on what he would do and what his family would do. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But this is what I'm doing. This is what my wife's doing. This is what my children are. This is what my family is doing." They had clear convictions. The text of 1 Kings 18:21, however, it really illustrates how sad it is, when how tragic it is when God's people lack clear convictions. You remember that scene on Mount Carmel, right? And the great prophet Elijah summoning Ahab to him, summoning the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 400 prophets of Baal, 450 and 400 prophets of Asherah. You think about that. Just under 1,000. And then here's Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah. And as he has summoned Israel together to him on Mount Carmel for this showdown, he said to all the people, "How long," verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, "how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And what's the text say next in your Bible? "But the people answered him not a word." These are the children of Israel. These are the people of God who remain completely silent about who's the true God. The problem? Well, I'm sure they were fearful. There was Ahab and Jezebel at that time. But they certainly also lacked clear convictions, brethren. Do you have any doubt as how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have answered Elijah's question? Is it Jehovah? Is it Baal? They wouldn't have hesitated for a second who the true God was. They wouldn't have stayed silent, would they have? But everyone there that day did. Some seem to think you should feel guilty if you hold fast to certain convictions. You should not be so definite about things. You shouldn't be so black and white, since they prefer a lot of gray in their lives. And they want that to be the case in your life. No absolutes. Just keep it kind of relative and subjective, if you will. Well, like these three Hebrew men, we too need to have clear convictions that are based upon the inspired word of God. Not upon what you think or feel, not upon what I think or feel, not upon what the preacher says or whoever says, but upon what God says, what his word says. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, all scripture, not some, not most, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us in the book of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. We also read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gold image because the law of Moses forbade it very clearly. There was no gray area there. It's pretty black and white, right? Exodus 21 through 6 and many, many other times in the Old Testament. We too ought to have some pretty clear convictions on some things because of what God's word has revealed to us. One of those things ought to be our speech. God's word has a lot to say throughout the Bible about our speech. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What about one? What about a little bit? No, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Put away filthy language, Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3. Blasphemy, filthy language, lying. We need to, sometimes God's people need to clean up our speech. Sometimes we make excuses for certain words. Well, it's not the really bad word, and so the euphemism we'll use in its place. We would do ourselves a lot of service and good if we would just look up what that word means. I remember years ago reading an article written by a preacher on euphemisms and looking through the list of what the substitute words for the really bad words are and thinking, whoa, I used that one and I used that one. That meant that. I didn't realize that meant that. And sometimes, we, you know, somewhat in the, you know, good intentions or innocence of our heart, maybe we weren't aware of it, but we need to clean up our speech. We need to have clear convictions about what's proper language and what's not appropriate. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to how we dress, to our clothing. This is not just to the women, this is to all of us, to the men and to the women, to those who are called to be saints. Think about saints. That's connected to the idea of holiness, isn't it? That's connected to the idea of being separate and consecrated to God for service. And so we read in a passage such as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And again, I don't think that was something just exclusive to the women, though it's specific here in this text, but it would certainly be inclusive of the men. But that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You know, when we go shopping, either for ourselves or for our spouse or with our children, as we think about a particular purchase, a shirt, a skirt, dress, shorts. Maybe think of this passage would be good. Does this profess godliness? Or maybe does this profess worldliness? God tells me to be holy in all of my conduct. Does this help me to be holy in all of my conduct? Do I look more like the world or more like a child of God? I think those are fair questions to ask, don't you? And to ask for our family, and especially us men as the spiritual leaders of our home, that we are on top of that area. And so modesty. And it's amazing when you look at brethren and what is worn sometimes by brethren. And we all seem to have different standards, it seems. It reminds me of the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. I think we should, don't you, do what's right in God's eyes. Not what Jesse thinks, and this is what I'm comfortable with, and you're comfortable with something else. There are principles of truth in God's word that can help guide us, I believe. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. I remember when I was a college student, and I remember a lesson given by a preacher at that time on the subject of modesty, immodesty. And he used this scripture, another one we're going to look at. And I kind of was dismissive of it because he's trying to prove his point to me of going to the Old Testament. I'm not under the Old Testament. That's been nailed to the cross. Well, that's true. We're under the New Testament, law of liberty. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. However, it is God's word. And we did read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And certainly when Paul wrote that Timothy, he was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. In particular, the New Testament scriptures were still being written. And Paul does tell us in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, those things were written for our learning, for our admonition. Those examples were to learn from. So there's that. There's principles of truth here that I think we can benefit from, don't you? And so in Exodus chapter 28, we read about the priest. We read about Aaron and his sons. And at the end of that chapter, we read in verse 42, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from their waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." I think he might have also made a point, that preacher at that time, well, we're called priests of God in the New Testament. I'm like, okay. But he does say in define nakedness here that he wanted the priest's trousers to go from their waist to their thighs to cover their nakedness, the waist of the thighs. Mm-hmm. And what made more of an impression upon me, coupled with this passage, was one in Isaiah 47. Because in Isaiah 47, we find something very similarly stated, but now the prophet and God's not addressing Israel. He's not addressing the priest of Israel, the people of Israel. He's addressing the Babylonians. He's addressing the Chaldeans. He's addressing Gentiles, pagans, and heathens who are not even under the law of Moses. And notice how nakedness, once again, is defined by God in the scriptures. So Isaiah chapter 47. Verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." So that made and has made more of an impression upon me. Same thing said to the priest of Israel, the high priest and his sons, to the Chaldeans, in the sense of what God called nakedness, at least at that time in the scriptures, whether it was a Jew, a priest, or a Gentile, a heathen nation, the Babylonians, if the thigh was uncovered. Now you look up and you'll find this definition in many places, but the thigh starts up here at our hips and goes to the top of our knees. That's the thigh. Now, every man can do what was right in his own eyes when it comes to the subject of what's modest and immodest. But what about going with the principles stated in God's word to kind of help us at least? And so I would present this to you tonight as I am, at least food for thought and think about it as you're making your decisions about what you wear. And it's not just a thing about length when it comes to modesty. Sometimes it's something about being too tight or being too loose. Being too low, you see. not being enough, that sort of thing. And so there's many things that fall under the subject of modesty and what can be immodest that to think about. And we need to develop some clear convictions about it, though. What's right and what's wrong? We want to please our Savior and our Lord. We don't want to be a stumbling block to those around us either because of what we're wearing or not wearing. You know something else we need to have clear convictions on, the people of God, I believe, is dancing. Dancing. You know, say, where's the passage that says thou shalt not dance? Well, I don't know where that's at. But if you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, you'll find the works of the flesh there that will keep a person out of heaven if they're practiced. And the last one mentioned in verse 19, Galatians 5, is lewdness. The King James Version says lasciviousness. And Thayer's defines that as indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. You think dancing might fall under that? The indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling of males and females, without me getting too graphic here tonight. Think about the dance and modern dance and that sort of thing and the things that will go on at dances. As I read that and read that word and what it means, I think of dancing then as a work of the flesh that I don't need to have anything to do with. I don't want to encourage my children. And I know of Christian parents that insisted that their daughter not miss their high school dance or their prom. And I see Christians proudly showing off their pictures of their prom dress. And it's on Facebook and social media for the whole world to see. And I have to think of Jeremiah chapter 6. Have we forgotten how to blush? Have we forgotten how to be ashamed as we mix so much with the world and friendship with the world is enmity with God? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. And too many times God's people are in our speech and how we dress and the activities we engage in, just like the world. And we need to step back and think about these things. Is this holy? Does this profess godliness? Or maybe the opposite of that? What about alcohol? I don't think I've met anybody in the Lord's church yet that has defended getting drunk. But I certainly have met those that defended drinking to some degree. An intoxicating beverage, alcohol, wine. And so just a little bit, and so not the drunkenness, of course, but the social drinking. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, as we need to form some clear convictions, again, not based on how Jesse feels about it or you feel about it, but God's word states about it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, every level of drinking really is covered there by the Apostle Peter. And none of us probably here tonight, maybe I shouldn't say that, I'll just say it about myself. I'm not a Greek scholar, but when you look up the Greek words for the terms used by Peter here in verse 3, it is very helpful, especially that term, after drunkenness and revelries, you have drinking parties. And if you'll look that up and study that word, you're going to find some various definitions. But one of them that you'll find is sipping the cup, and the degree of sipping the cup is not stated. It could be just a little or it could be a lot. But that certainly would fit the concept and idea that we often discuss and brethren often debate of social drinking, that it is condemned here in God's word, that we spent enough of our past lifetime living like the world and partying like they do and drinking intoxicating beverages like they do. Again, I think we need to have, don't you, to have some clear convictions about these things. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to worship. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Hebrews 10:24-25, that we are commanded not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We talked about this yesterday. Yes, there's a command there, but we should want to be here. And I suspect that's why you're here tonight. I mean, it is Monday night after all. Particularly those who are not members of this local church, and you're here. We really appreciate that. That you want to be here, obviously. You want to worship God and worship with your brethren. But assembling with the saints should not be an occasional practice in our life, but a conviction of responsibility, a desire, a commitment, a conviction that God and His worship comes first in our lives. It comes before family. I know some brethren, a family will come in town and they're not members of the church and they'll stay home with them. Or maybe they'll come Sunday morning, but they stay home with them Sunday night. How about bring them with you? Or if they're not willing to come, say, well, I'll be back in a little bit, but I'm going to go worship God with my brethren. Mm-hmm. How about that example? What kind of example is it that, okay, they're not, and I don't want to make them feel bad and them be here all alone at the house? That's their decision. I hope you'd set the right example and be at services. And that worshiping God comes first before work. If work gets to the point where it's so consuming, I'm going to have to make some changes in my life because worshiping God comes first. And it comes before my hobbies, and some people's hobbies and their passions, they'll let that come first before worshiping God, whether that's hunting or whatever it may be. That worshiping God, it's going to come before sports, and we teach our children that. And I'm not anti-sports, trust me. I played it, and I still like to follow and watch some sports. But Mom made it very clear in our home what comes first, and it was God, and it was assembling with the saints. And so, though I played soccer growing up, and since we talked about modesty, and you know soccer shorts, I assisted in the congregation, sewed some extensions that came down on my knees. Okay, I don't want you to wonder, well, he talked about modesty and he played soccer. Okay, well, I wore modest shorts. But anyways, when it came to services, Dad would show up, and he'd kind of motion at me, and I had to wave at the coach, time for me to lead the game. And I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I'm saying that's the way I was raised, and I believe that was the right way. Ingrained in me, in my mind, in my heart, God comes first, and worship Him comes first. I was blessed in high school to be one of the captains on the soccer team. You think Coach liked me leaving the game? No, he didn't like it. But he and my teammates came to know that's what's going to happen if there's worship going on. If it's Wednesday night, Jesse's leaving when that time comes. We need to teach our children that, not to miss. And I've gone to gospel meetings I've held, and a lot of the young people were gone because of sports and because of band. And I know that can be challenging, that difficult, but we need to have clear convictions about what comes first, who comes first in our lives, and what we're teaching our children. Because if we're teaching our children that your game comes first and band comes first and this function and that comes first, what are they going to take with them when they leave the home? Are they going to remain in the Lord's church? Are they ever going to obey the gospel? They do obey the gospel, or are they going to be very strong? When we've taught them those things, we've set that kind of example for them. I don't think so. The doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. If we want to have fellowship with God and the Son, we have to what? We have to abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be convicted concerning its authority, and that there is a perfect standard here that we hold within our hands that must be deviated from in any way. Let me ask you, dear friend, do you have clear, unwavering convictions, or are they rather weak and hollow? In order to take a stand, in order to have earnest faith, you and I must possess clear convictions, again, that are based upon the inspired Word of God. Number two, we need great courage. When facing adversity and persecution like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Daniel 3, it's imperative that one's convictions are coupled with great courage. I want you to notice with me briefly their great courage back here in the book of Daniel. And we can go back all the way to chapter 2, because after Daniel in chapter 2 told King Nebuchadnezzar his dream and his interpretation, and he was promoted in the kingdom. He already had a position of authority, but he was further promoted. He spoke up on behalf of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were further promoted as well. And so they had the courage to risk their position of authority. In other words, their jobs were on the line when they refused to bow down to the king's image. And verse 4, they had the courage, in chapter 3, verse 4, they had the courage to go against the king's command. The king's command. To you it is commanded. It wasn't, if you got a personal conscience issue with this, then you can get a written waiver and it'll be okay. No, there were no exception clauses to any of his citizens. Everybody, when the music plays, you bow down. And so they had the courage to go against the king's command. Number 3, they had the courage to be the only ones not to bow down to the image and worship it. I mean, you talk about standing out from the crowd, right? You talk about not conforming to this world. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you just get that picture in your mind. Here's everybody, and they're down, and the music playing, they're bowing. Here are three men who are just standing. I don't think they were squatting. I don't think they were kneeling, because I don't think they wanted to give the wrong impression. And so it'd be pretty easy for the Babylonians and his officials to say, hey, those three guys are not bowing down, and then go tell the king. What courage that took, you see. And they had the courage to yield their bodies to be burned. That's one of the things Nebuchadnezzar said himself in verse 28 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word, and they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. That's exactly what they did. They yielded their bodies to be burned and consumed in painful fire. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:3, we read, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, they had love. They had love for God and love for his word, and that's why they yielded their bodies to be burned. But you think about all that, and that required doing all those things we just mentioned, great courage on their part. Now, brethren, I need that degree of courage in my life as I serve God. And you need that same courage as well to be willing to stand up and stand out for the sake of righteousness. Take a look with me at what God said to Joshua, please, back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Joshua 1, verse. And all throughout these opening verses of the book of Joshua, God emphasizes to this new leader of Israel how important courage is going to be for him. But in verse 9, in this kind of last verse of this section, have I not commanded you, God said to him, the Lord said to him, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, that's what I need. That's what you need. We need to be strong. We need to be courageous. Not be afraid. There's many things that can cause us to be fearful in this world, in this life, as we strive to be faithful servants of God here. Notice Joshua's message, though, at the end of the book, or at least near the very end of the book, chapter 23, to Israel. So this book begins with him receiving a message of be courageous. He gives a similar message to his brethren, the Jews here. In verse 6 beginning, he says to them, therefore be very courageous. Notice, be very courageous to what though? To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. Let me tell you, brethren, it takes courage. It takes great courage at times to keep and be obedient to what God's word tells us to do. Verse 7, And lest you go among these nations, those who remain among you, who you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall what? Hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were very courageous to keep the words of the law of Moses. Do not bow down to any other god. When I'm with God's people, it's rather easy to be faithful. When I'm in pressure to do something and my life is not on the line, it's rather easy to do what's right. But if you're in a situation like they were in, you had to be very courageous to keep the words in this book, you see, and not turn aside to the left hand or to the right. We certainly live in a day and age where we must possess courage in the face of persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as you're turning there, you will recall what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're living godly lives, we're going to face some resistance. We're going to face some persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 beginning, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Oftentimes we quote 15, but look at verse 15 more in the context there of suffering, because we're followers of what is good. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. And so we're always be ready to, what? Give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that may lead to persecution. But be willing to suffer. Don't be afraid of their threats. Do not be afraid, he says, of their threats. Even if you should suffer. It may happen. Endure it for Christ's sake. And so disciples of Christ today must also possess courage rather than fear as we serve the Lord. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, brings a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trust in the Lord? You better believe they did. He will deliver us, but even if he doesn't. But boy, they put their trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Proverbs 3, 5. Acts 18. Usually when we think of Paul, we don't think of someone that was afraid or fearful. And for the most part, he wasn't. But there were times he was. He was human. Yes, he was an apostle, but, and such a courageous man. But here, as he's in Corinth, and as he wrote that first epistle, he even acknowledged he was with them with much fear and trembling. And in Acts 18, the Lord appears to him in a vision, speaks to him, and says, do not be afraid, in verse 9 of Acts 18, but do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But look back at verse 9. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Because you know what happens when I become afraid? I don't speak. Mm-hmm. I am silent. Right. You think about it, how that harms our efforts of personal evangelism. I mean, just simply inviting someone to the gospel meeting or to a normal regular service on a Sunday or a Wednesday. When we're afraid and fearful, how they're going to react, what they're going to say, are they going to upset, is this going to push them further away? We rationalize all these things, and so we just don't say anything. We come home afraid, or we're afraid we don't know enough, or whatever it may be, all these different fears. You must not be afraid, but speak. Think about this passage in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, where the Bible says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love, of a sound mind. Verse 8, "Therefore do not," what? "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," Paul says to Timothy. Because when we're afraid, that's exactly how we're going to act, as if we're ashamed of this testimony. And we're not going to confess Christ before men, as he tells us to in Matthew 10, 32, are we? And so understand, when I start feeling afraid, that's not God, and certainly God doesn't want me to be afraid, because that prevents us from serving and doing and speaking up. Satan, the devil, wants us to be afraid and cower. But not God. That doesn't come from him. We need to understand that. And so consider what great things will be accomplished for the Lord when we possess great courage. We will not overcome the trials, the temptations, the tribulations of this life if we lack courage. As the Lord encouraged Joel in Joshua 1 and verse 7, he said to him, "Only be strong and very courageous." That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Is that you? Is that me? Thirdly and finally, furnace faith, this is what it involves. A refusal to compromise. A refusal to compromise. We live in an age of compromise. We often hear the phrase in politics of bipartisanship. In other words, the need for both parties to compromise in order to move things forward, to get things done in Washington. By the way, I've noticed that it's usually just one party that does compromise. But we're continually reminded of our obligation to compromise. We are told that we must go along in order to get along. And the expectation is for us to be willing to compromise our principles, our morals, what we believe and know to be the truth and to be right. Have you ever noticed that those who demand us to compromise refuse to do so themselves?
Right.
We must line up with their opinions and their beliefs, and that's what they call compromise. Mm-hmm. Brethren, we live in a time when the people of God desperately need the heart and the resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and absolutely refuse to compromise our faith in Almighty God. Refuse to give an inch of ground when it comes to morality and truth, regardless of the consequences. Consider with me again the stand and the unwavering determination of these three men of God. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "God will deliver us from your hand. But if not, we will still not worship the gold image you set up." In other words, they were declaring to Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not compromise our faith. It's not going to happen." Now think about it with me. Where does the Bible ever call on Christians to compromise the faith of Jesus Christ? Where do you find that? Do you find it in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13? Where we're told to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong? No, it's not there. Do you find it over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3? Where Paul told Timothy, "I left you in Ephesus that you may charge some that they" what? "Teach no other doctrine." Is that where we find it? No, don't find it there. What about 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12? "Fight the good fight of faith. Not lay down and surrender, but fight." And don't miss, we're fighting what? The good fight of faith. This is for your soul and my soul and the souls of the lost all around us. It's a good fight. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Does that sound like a call to compromise? To hold fast the pattern of sound words? No. What about Jude 3? What about Jude verse 3? Does that sound like a call to compromise to you there? "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Do what, Jude? Contend earnestly. Not be contentious. but take a stand and fight for the faith of Jesus Christ. And so we too must refuse to compromise. But there are certainly those in the Lord's church and elsewhere outside the Lord's church who would like for us to compromise. Brethren who would like us to compromise on marriage, divorce, or remarriage. Mm-hmm. And Matthew 19:9 just still doesn't allow that compromise. There's still just the one exception. For a scriptural divorce and remarriage, it's sexual immorality. That's it. And there's brethren who want us to compromise when it comes to fellowship in regards to immorality and false teachers. And want to put that in Romans 14, and it just doesn't go in Romans 14 or any other scripture for that matter. And they want us to compromise when it comes to identifying those who would be false teachers. And yet Paul did that in Romans 16:17 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. When those are causing divisions. By the way, those who stand for the truth are not causing divisions. The troublemakers are not the Elijahs. The troublemakers are those who are teaching things contrary to the doctrine which you have received. They cause the divisions, Paul says there. In Romans 16:17. So let's remember who the quote-unquote bad guys are. It's not those who are standing for truth and demanding that we just abide in the doctrine of Christ. It's those who are something contrary to this that will lead souls to hell. And for love for that false teacher, we want to call them back and rebuke them, but also those souls who are being led astray, like Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing, whose message spread like cancer, who her faith had been overthrown, we want to show our love for those brethren who have been influenced as well. And yes, we need to identify the teacher and the doctrine when it calls for it. And there's many who want us to compromise when it comes to church discipline and not practice it. And yet, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is pretty clear, right? I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which you have received from us. And we find a good example of that in 1 Corinthians 5 in the church of Corinth. And evidently they did that and obeyed Paul, and that brother was restored, thankfully. But we have to practice it. When there's sin and their brother or sister refuses to repent, it brings impurity to the local church. The Lord's church must be kept pure. And we have to show some concern for the brother or sister and hopefully wake them up to the condition they're in and that they'll be humble and repent and be restored. And there are brethren who want us to compromise, as we mentioned earlier, on social drinking and dancing and immodesty. Some on even instrumental music. And the doctrine of hell and creation and evolution, and the list goes on and on and on, but we must refuse to compromise when it comes to the truth of God's word. Notice 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, how must they speak? As the oracles of God, the utterances of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice with me please, verse 1 beginning, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Brethren, we have to preach the word. We have to be ready to do that in season and out of season, when it's well received and when it's not well received, when it's easy to do and it's not so easy to do it. And there's times when gospel preachers are going to face audiences, and I have, and I'm sure David has and Craig has, when it's not so easy to say certain things, because you know it's not going to go over too well, even among God's people. But you and I, we must be worried about pleasing who? God. Not men. And even when those men are our brethren, we must preach the word in season and out season. Some don't want to, will not endure sound doctrine, though, and so they'll turn their ears away from the truth. Your job and my job, though, is to continue to teach it and stand upon it, though, and call people back to truth that will set them free. John 8:32. In Galatians chapter 1, you know the churches of Galatia had been affected by false teachers, Judaizing teachers, who were trying to get them to go back and do certain things in the law of Moses, namely circumcision. And so Paul called that a perverted gospel. And he says, even if we are an angel from heaven, verse 8, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. No compromise, you see. Even as an apostle, even as an angel from heaven, if it's different from what we have here, let him be accursed. Over in chapter 2, dealing with this same subject, and the false brethren, verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, espoused our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom, notice, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Does that sound like compromise to you? Not even for an hour. Not even for an hour. That needs to be our, go back to the first point, that needs to be our convictions on this. We have clear convictions about when it comes to the truth, and we refuse to compromise it. And go back to the second point. It's going to take great courage to do that. It is. It's not about me being right, me winning an argument, you winning an argument. It's about God's word is right. And when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the faith, there is no compromise. So, brethren and friends, if we're going to take a stand for the Lord and his truth, then each one of us must possess clear convictions, great courage, and a refusal to compromise. May the Lord strengthen to that end. If you will take out your hymn book, please open the song of invitation. You've been a good audience, a kind audience. I appreciate that so much. We've spoken on some things that maybe are somewhat difficult to hear or receive. I don't know your hearts and minds. I know in some places it would be. But again, as I stated at the beginning of the lesson tonight, if there's something I said that you believe is not in harmony with God's will, you're going to be my friend to bring that to my attention. And in a brotherly way, we can discuss those things. And we can sit down tonight or another time that's convenient for you this week, or discuss it over email, and whatever you desire. But I'm going to trust and assume your desire is the same as mine, that we want to be right with God and his word and please him and spend eternity in heaven with him and with each other. But if you're not a New Testament Christian this evening, then you need to be convicted of your sins by the truth of the gospel, like those on Pentecost were, cut to the heart. Feel the burden weight of sin and know that Jesus is the only answer to the relief from that burden that you seek. All you who are weary and heavy laden, he said, come to me. I'll give you rest. And specifically, certainly, that speaks to our spiritual problem with sin, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but he will make us alive in him. And so you need to be convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you believe that truth with all your heart, John 20:31. You need to be convinced of your need to repent, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a day of judgment coming, Acts 17:30 and 31. And you need to have the courage to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, not just today, before your obedience to the gospel, but from this day forward. And then obey the command to be baptized, immerse Christ, buried with him, for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4. My tarry shall rise, be baptized, have thy sins washed away. Acts 22:16. And then refuse to ever compromise your faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the fiery trials that you're going to encounter in this life. For great is reward in heaven. If you are a child of God, but you've compromised with some sin in your life, you know what you need to do. You need to humble yourself before God and confess it, repent, and you know by his great mercy and love, with open arms. He'll receive you again as a faithful son and daughter. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you make that known, please, as we stand and as we sing.